We shall turn to the Word of God as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and we shall commence reading at the opening verse. And we shall read through to verse 15. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and he see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge. I have yet many things to say unto you, but he cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his word. Now let's unite, shall we, in prayer. O Lord our God, we bless thee for this access that we have into thy presence through this new and living way. We bless thee for a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator of God's elect. We thank thee that we are able to draw nigh in his name, confessing his righteousness, and blessing thee, O Lord, that thou hast clothed us with the garments of salvation. So, Lord, we pray now that thou remember us this night as we come together for thy praise, and bless us, Lord, in thy presence. Help us, Lord, we pray thee, to honour thy great name, not only in this service, but in our lives, and that we might walk before thee, Lord, uprightly and diligently at all times. O Lord, we pray that the new man might be manifest in us, for the old man, O Lord, speaks of death and sin. We praise thee, Lord, for his righteousness, his sanctifying grace, and all that he is to his people. O Lord, meet with us tonight around thy holy word and in our prayers. Speak to us out of thy word, Lord, and we pray that thou would grant to us the spirit of prayer and supplication this evening, that we might earnestly pray the will of God, and that we might know of a truth thy blessing upon us. O the need of thy spirit, O Lord, and we shall over the next weeks be considering in the shorter catechism the doctrine of the work of the Spirit in salvation. O Lord, we bless thee for his glorious, irresistible work in bringing a people into a state of grace. We praise thee, Lord, for thy glorious work, the one God, triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the working of redemption, in its design, in its accomplishment, and in its application. O Lord our God, help us this night, and remember the needs of thy people and the work of the gospel, and bring many, we pray thee, into a saving knowledge of thy Son and the blessings that abound therein. O, forgive our many sins this night, and bless us now as we turn to ministry of thy word, for the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Now, with our last message, we completed the group of questions and answers upon the work of Christ in the salvation of sinners, which are covered in the section of questions 23 through to 28 in the Shorter Catechism. Now, this concerned his threefold offices of prophet, priest, and king, which were executed in both his humiliation and his exaltation, in his sufferings and in glory. And so the last two questions concerned these two states, his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. Now, last week, you'll remember, we addressed our Lord's exaltation, and wherein this consisted, beginning with the physical resurrection, then his ascension, then his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world in the last day. Now, we needed to hurry last week to complete this, and so allow me to spend a few moments upon this final point, coming to judge the world in the last day, and then we'll move on into the next group of questions which concern the Holy Spirit. I really needed to say a little upon this last point, and I must begin with this tonight. There is no doubt that our Lord shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, as we read in the opening verse of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 9, we read three references to our Lord's appearances concerning his appearance in the past, the present, and the future. For in the past, we read in verse 26, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 24, regarding the present ministry of Christ, we read, now to appear in the presence of God for us, in his ministry on our behalf, while we are in this world with our needs in our pilgrimage home to glory. And so there is that past appearing of Christ to put away sin, the present appearing of Christ for the ministry of maintaining and caring and considering or comforting his saints. And then we have the appearance which is for the future. And we read of this, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hath appeared, doth appear, shall appear. Three appearances, past, present, and future, but it's the third of these that's this appearing that's yet to come is what is referred to at the close of answer of question 28. Now, that time referred to here is the last day, is a time of fixed, appointed occurrence, if you like, which is settled in the mind of God. There is no adjusting of this day, there is no moving of this day. It is a day, says Paul to the Athenians, that is set apart. When he preached to them, you remember, when he brought his sermon to a conclusion, he says, after saying, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So it's not an uncertain day, and yet, if you like, to be decided. And I have heard many times, while as a young believer in Arminian circles, that the day is not fixed. And the expression they use, that God is lengthening out the day of grace in order for more people to be saved. And so there's no fixed day when God will bring everything to an end, but it's being moved constantly by the heart of God in love to sinners. And I heard this dozens of times during those years among them. Now, the day of grace will run its fixed time, which God has ordained in eternity. And so not a moment longer than God's appointed time will sinners be able to serve their evil designs. And so the statement, coming to judge the world at the last day, refers to the day when time will be no more, and eternity will be upon us, for then every one of us will be brought to account. Romans 14:12 and Romans 2:16, judging even the secrets of men, those things which we thought no one knew of, by Jesus Christ, all will be revealed, because the very hairs of our head are numbered, and every idle word spoken shall be accounted for. Now this is the day when the exaltation of Christ will be openly manifest to all the world. His glory, his splendor, his holiness, his majestic being. And every mouth, we read in Romans 2, will be stopped, and the whole world will become guilty before God. Many have predicted when this will occur. Not only the cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians, but their prediction has come to nothing, as we know, but people of reformed persuasion have entered into this foolishness. Now the Lord has said that no man knoweth the time of my coming, but this doesn't deter them. For working out some system of calculation, they're convinced that they, although none before them have been correct, they have got it just right. Now the world scoff at the thought of being brought to judgment for their sins. And so many who profess the Lord's name live as if they'll not be brought to account when he comes. And oh, may we keep this ever before our minds, that we may live as Peter tells us that we should, in the knowledge of it. Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says, when he considers that day of the Lord, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought he to be in all holy conversation and godliness? 2 Peter 3 verse 11. It really should improve us all. This is what John also tells us in 1 John 3. When he speaks of the coming of the Lord, he speaks, then we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as thee he is pure. And the reality of this coming of Christ to judge the world at the last day should sober Christians and bring purity of heart in the reality of meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll leave it there, for I didn't have sufficient time last week to complete what I really ought to say at this time. So I brought a little over into this evening. So let's now turn to our evening's question. Well, having completed the group of questions which concern the work of Christ in salvation, we now turn to question 29, which commences the Spirit's work in salvation, which is covered in questions 29, 30 and 31. Three questions. And so we address what is another important subject. Now we should note that there's not a section upon man's contribution to salvation. We don't find such a section here. Man's contribution to salvation. We read of the work of Christ in it and the work of the Spirit in it. But we don't read of man's contribution to it. For salvation, as Jonah said in the great fish, is of the Lord. And from the Lord. And accomplished by the Lord and applied by the Lord, and it's in the application of redemption that we are now focused. And so we do not contribute to this work one iota, and thus there is no section on man's contribution. It is God who brings redemption to his people, doing so sovereignly, gratuitously, freely, and has marked out those who will be recipients of it, having set his love upon them and sent his son to die for them. And we read in the book of Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee. And this is what we are dealing with in these questions. The bringing of sinners into a state of redemption, to the enjoyment of it. Now, the names of these were written in the Lamb's Book of Life eternally before time began. And so salvation isn't a game of chance, depending upon whether we'll allow God to save us or not. And so we move into the work then of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And we'll note that salvation is applied by him irresistibly and most effectively by this third person of the Trinity to the chosen people of God. Now this we'll return to later, for we must firstly consider what we should understand by redemption. For it's this sinners are made partakers of, we read in our answer, a purchased redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption embraces so much. For we read in Psalm 130 verse 7 that it is plenteous redemption which redeems from all iniquity, we read there in verse 8. And so it embraces the whole of our salvation revealed in the gospel. It concerns a ransom that has to be paid, a ransom that was paid. And thus the question referred to our redemption as a purchase of Christ and an application of the Spirit. Now by the fall, all mankind were brought into a state of bondage, referred to in Galatians 4 verse 24. And in Romans 6, where Paul states, and this is the most clear verse again on the bondage of man in sin, that we were once, he says, the servants of sin. Literally, because the Greek word translated servants is doulos, literally we were the slaves of sin, because sin we served. And thus we have become, he says, the servants of, yes, the slaves of righteousness. John 8:34. The Lord Jesus uses the same word. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant, is the slave of sin. And so in Adam, we are all by nature slaves to our depraved natures, bound in sin, serving sin, delighting in sin, and hating the light, says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. And so if we were to be set free, released from this deplorable state, we needed a redeemer to purchase our release and set us free, and it's Christ who has paid the price to purchase our liberty as our redeemer. Thus we read in 1 Corinthians 6:19, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. And the price was fully paid, it was fully discharged at a great cost, for it required the obedience and blood and the curse of the cross. Of the precious blood of Christ was necessary so that our redemption would be achieved. And thus we read in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And because we are bound in sin, we couldn't possibly release ourselves and so achieve self-salvation. And so if we were to be delivered, we required one to pay the price of our redemption and liberate us. Our Lord undertook this, although being fully aware what he would need to endure, for the price of redemption was great and indeed bitter. And yet our Lord didn't hold back, but gave himself in love to his sheep. What Christ accomplished must be applied to the people for whom it was accomplished. If they are to receive the benefit and be released from the chains that bind them, brought out of the slave market of sin. And so it is by the Spirit, whose work it is to take of the things of Christ and seal them to the elect of God. It wasn't possible that Christ's work in redemption should fall to the ground and be ineffective, for it was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So he wouldn't be disappointed with the results of his work. He'd be a satisfied Redeemer. He would be satisfied because all for whom he died and paid the ransom price would be liberated. Liberated from slavery. Brought out by the Spirit. A free people to praise and honor God's name. And if this alone was understood, Arminianism falls to the ground. And so the prosperity of Christ's atoning work cannot be in doubt. For the names of his redeemed, we read in Isaiah 49:16, are engraved upon the palms of the Lord's hands. And in love's eternal book, we read in the book of the Revelation. And so in God's time, not in ours, the Spirit will work the effective application of redemption to their hearts to make them partakers of the purchased redemption. But in God's good time, at his appointments. Now in come into the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption. We must realize that the three persons of the ever-blessed Trinity are engaged in the work of salvation. The Father being the prime and initial mover, electing a people unto eternal life, and sending his Son to purchase their redemption by his obedience and blood. And having accomplished redemption, the Holy Spirit works regeneration, producing life through the gifts of repentance and faith. And so each person of the Godhead has a distinct part to play, and did so in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so we should be careful to praise each person of the glorious Trinity for their work, each in unity, working together. Now their work, the work of each person of the Godhead, was vital. Their work in the new creation, as it was in the old creation. For though some believe that the Father only elects, so does nothing in the application of redemption. We shall show when we come to question 31 that God the Father has indeed a major part to play in the application of redemption. It's amazing, another statement I heard often when in the gospel hall as a young believer, God has done everything that he intends to do, so he's finished his work, now it's up to you. The Holy Spirit's redundant, God the Father has nothing to do, Christ is not involved as prophet, priest and king. They've finished the work, and I've heard it so many times, God has done all that he intends to do. Now it's all up to you. And oh, what a theology. A theology that is man-centered and designed in hell. It glorifies the flesh, not the triune God. Now, in coming to this section, we are considering the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption. But we ought to firstly establish that the Holy Spirit is a person. And I believe we should begin here. Not a mere force or a power. He is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, of the same substance or essence with God the Father and with God the Son. and equal with them in glory and in power and in wisdom and in the various other attributes. The Holy Spirit, personality, has always been denied throughout church history by some ones or other, one form or another, and so refer to him as it, not he, impersonal. And this is common within Christendom, not only in the various cults such as the JWs and the Christadelphians, but Unitarianism is commonplace. And so the denial of the deity of both the Son and the Spirit is legion. But in turn into the Bible, divine attributes are attributed to the Holy Spirit and to Christ, of course. But what concerns us at present is the Holy Spirit, who is said in the Scriptures to have a mind, to have a will, and to have emotions, which are exclusively characteristics of a person. For impersonal objects do not have these qualities, emotions, a mind, or a will. And thus we read of him in Ephesians 4:30, of being grieved, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And that he has a will, as we read, concerning the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. And he has the threefold attributes which only God possesses: omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. He's all-powerful, he's ever-present, and he's all-knowing. We read in Psalm 139, verse 7, whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? And shows how impossible it is to do so, for the one who is omnipresent, it is impossible to flee from where he isn't. And his omniscience is referred to, his all-knowingness, in Isaiah 40, verses 13 to 14, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Who hath directed the Spirit of Jehovah, or being his counselor, hath taught him? And this is further stressed in the remainder of those verses, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, it makes the same point. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. But added to him being ever-present and all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's omnipotent, for we read of him moving upon the waters in the creation of this world, Genesis 1 and verse 2, and moving powerfully the Spirit in providence, Psalm 104, verse 30, and in the supernatural conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, is of the Holy Ghost, that holy thing within you. Luke 1:35. He also powerfully works, and this is what we are dealing with in these sections, regeneration, and so gives life to a people who are dead. And so he's God omnipresent, God omniscient, God omnipotent, a glorious divine person in the one true God of three persons. And so the Holy Spirit not only has personal characteristics, for he has also divine qualities. The Holy Spirit is linked with that of the Father and the Son in the baptismal formula of Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them, not in the names of, but there's oneness in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And also they are together in the apostolic benediction at the close of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Then we have the Holy Spirit of the Holy Ghost. Coupling the name of the created being or an impersonal power with that of the Godhead, knit and joined together, would be blasphemous if he be not God and a person. It is he who moved upon men to give the inspired word. 2 Peter 1 verse 21. And it is the Spirit who knows the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. And is the revealer of things eternal. There is much more we could say to add to this, but I simply desire to briefly show that the Holy Spirit, whom we now have to consider in the work of redemption's application, is a divine person. Many have opposed this in church history, and so the creeds have addressed his eternal deity, so that the teaching of Holy Scripture would be conveyed in sort of creedal or catechism form, and this has helped great numbers. Now, the charismatic movement claim a monopoly of the work of the Spirit among them, which they claim is very dominant. But it's hardly the Holy Spirit they experience, judged by the standard of Holy Scripture. I must just make 2 points and then hurriedly move on to justify this. For I have read John 16 for that purpose tonight. For we read in verses 13 to 14 what the Spirit's work would be in coming. For being the Spirit of truth, we read, he will guide into all truth, verse 13. And also, verse 14, he would glorify Christ. Clear statements. Because he is the Spirit of truth, it's truth he will guide people in, and his work would be to glorify Christ. And so because these two great works of the Spirit are not found among the charismatics, a lie not the truth, and a dishonour in not the glorifying of Christ, it's hardly the work of this person. They hardly are concerned with truth or glorifying Christ. For just as there is another Jesus among them, there is another Spirit, 2 Corinthians 11:4. And so we must dismiss their claims of the rich blessing of the Holy Spirit among them as a delusion. So there's not only they who reject the Spirit's personality, and they who believe is a mere influence or energy, they who believe there's a Spirit, and there are those people, but he's a created personality. But there are also those who have a pseudo-spirit, claiming constantly, oh, the Spirit, Spirit among us. A pseudo-spirit, no truth, no glorifying of Christ. All are judged dangerous by the word of God, and so we must be careful to honour this divine person in his office and work, and praise him for his glorious work in reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 16 verse 8. And for all his other work in creation, in restraining sin, and in regeneration. And we could add much more. For his great person and work is oft neglected, which is most deplorable. If there's to be a reformation within the church, which should always be the aim of the Lord's people, reformation, and if there's to be a reviving of the things of God among us, it's the Spirit's power that will bring it about. For it's not possible, even by our best efforts, to achieve this. For this is in his domain, his work. And he has worked much of this in the past. It's common in American circles, American fundamentalist circles, to call evangelical meetings or campaigns, whatever you wish to call them, revival meetings. Revival meetings. And they believe because man is involved in this, they can work revival with the correct circumstances prevailing. But it's the Spirit's domain. Now, in these three questions, verses 29 to 30, it's his work in the application of redemption that's the area of the work of Spirit we need to consider. And so let's now turn to address this sovereign work. This work is never subject to the agreement of the creature. For the answer states, it's an effectual work which he applies, and so is never resistible. The Spirit is never resistible in his application of redemption, although resistance is the natural bent of sinners. Stephen, when given his faithful message before he was stoned to death, we read of it in Acts chapter 7, told them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." And so natural man always in his rebelliousness resists the Holy Ghost. But when he's applying the redemptive work of Christ to the heart, he cannot be resisted, for the resistance is overcome by his influence and power. Yes, we may resist his promptings, his prickings of conscience, for many years, but when God the Spirit is applying redemption, the time of that person's salvation has come, resistance is broken, he moves irresistibly to perform a saving work on that person. Now, this is written over these three questions, and it is altogether biblical. Now, this is rejected by great numbers within the churches and has been by people over the centuries. In the Reformation era, there were the Socinians, and in the ancient church, there were the Pelagians, who altogether resisted what we are now proclaiming. They, with various groups, and the liberals today, have a naturalistic view of salvation, that there is no need for a supernatural work of grace by the Holy Spirit, for it is self-salvation, with the creature being his own saviour, which requires the rejection of basic doctrines to believe this. And so to these, their salvation comes essentially from within themselves, not from a powerful work upon them or in them. And it's always been the case that these people deny the miraculous elements of Scripture, the miraculous elements of faith, if you like. Now, the most dominant rejection of the Holy Spirit's effectual application of the redeeming work of Christ over the past 380 years has been by Arminianism, which, although not holding to self-salvation, they share the glory, believing that their salvation depends partly and essentially upon themselves and partly upon God. They altogether reject that the application of redemption is a sovereign work of God's Spirit, who works regeneration and so giving life irresistible to those whom Christ paid the bitter price of redemption. And this is dominant in our day. And men like Dave Hunt are busy carrying people along with their heretical views, strongly opposing these Calvinistic sovereign doctrines of grace. But the Spirit, they say, yes, is vital in salvation, but in the end, the final analysis, it's man who decides whether he will be saved. And so to them, Christ did not actually put away sins, only provisionally. For if they will accept Christ by an act of their free will, then their sins are laid on Christ. Because if he has died for their sins, they will irresistibly be saved, for there's no hell for them. So there is no unity in anything that they are saying. And so the Spirit's work, trying to bring sinners to accept what's on offer, if only they would prove willing, is devoid of any biblical support. And so redemption to them is offered for man's acceptance, but never is redemption brought to them by these people, for the Holy Spirit does not work in unity with what Christ accomplished by his obedience and blood, but moves to try and convince anyone and everyone to accept what is on offer rather than sovereignly applying what Christ accomplished. To them, a sinner needs to repent and believe. And then the Holy Spirit gives them life. They become, as a result of repenting and believing, they become born again. But all spiritual response is the result of being born again. Regeneration must take place first when sinners are passive, in order that sin might be felt and repentance is forthcoming. They have to be changed in order to change their minds and their hearts. Neither repentance nor faith is possible to anyone left to themselves. And so those are worked in us, gifted from God to flow out of the Spirit's sovereign work within us by regenerating grace. Now we'll have more to say upon this with the next question. So I simply make the point at the present that all effectual operations of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption is rejected by all people if it's not effectual. When it's effectual, there is a submission. There is coming to an end of ourselves. Arminianism is a plague, not simply an error. For this glorifies the creature rather than the creator, feeding the pride of man rather than humbling sinners and casting them upon God. It's to be rejected, root and branch, as man-centered, devil-pleasing, and self-glorifying. And yet it's widespread within the charismatic and evangelical churches, and in some measure within the Reformed churches. It stinks of Romanism. For within that system, God cannot save man without their compliance. They who are responsible for sending the plague of Arminianism into the Reformed churches is the harlot, and that is indisputable. Cooperation in salvation. With Rome, it's cooperation with the church's sacraments and looking to the church. Within the evangelical church, it's cooperation with God in allowing him to save us. It's the same order. There is man's part, which is essential to redemption. And for neither Romanism nor Arminianism allow in their thinking a recognition of that man is excluded, a recognition of the sovereignty of God in every aspect of salvation. There's good ground to believe that it's the harlot system which was responsible for the spreading of Arminianism, being termed by one the spawn of popery, and by another the Pope's Benjamin, the Pope's right-hand man, Arminianism. Christopher Ness, in his Antidote Against Arminianism, states that in his day they were being overrun, he says, I quote him, yea, overwhelmed with the flood of Arminianism which cometh out of the mouth of the serpent, that he might cause the woman, the church, to be carried away with the flood thereof, of course, quoting from Revelation 12. And this I would accept fully, having read much about it, for it's a deadly poison, and there are works which can be referred to which speak of Roman as saying we must spread this deadly poison of Arminianism among the Reformed churches. A man-centered theology which destroys the cause of God, for there's no glory to God in it. A deadly poison which makes sinners the captain of their own destiny, placing the key of life and death, heaven or hell, not in the hand of God as the great potter, who makes vessels unto honour and dishonour, as he pleases, says the scriptures. But we mere mortals, worms of the dust, hold the key to our eternal destiny and leave God helpless to do anything unless we allow him. And thus Arminianism makes the sinner omnipotent and God impotent, hoping that mere creatures will grant him permission to work redeeming grace in their hearts. And so God hopes and God waits and God longs. Never does he sovereignly move in effectual application by his Spirit to apply the redemption purchased by Christ. At that point I must close and turn to our confession. Let's turn, shall we?
Question 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. Again, question 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.